going to just jump right into the text. So if someone has Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, if they could read that for me.
During those days, another large crowd gathered, since they had nothing to eat. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. And the disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get bread, enough bread to feed them? Well, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set them before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven baskets of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of
Dalmanutha. That's what I'm going to say. Okay, thank you, Ted.
I caught blindsided on that.
Well, so here we have a very familiar story. We had looked at the feeding of the 5,000 not that long ago, and so there's a lot of things here that are very similar, and there are some that would say that this is not a separate account, but this is just a repeat, and some of the details Mark just didn't get right. And so in saying this, they're using this line of saying, this line of thinking, to say that there are errors, there's problems, there's inconsistencies in the Bible. And this is really, in a nutshell, not a high view of God's Word. And so we're thankful for the way that we go verse by verse through Scripture. It really gives us a high view of God. It forces us to really understand what is going on. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to look at the entire passage, verse by verse, in depth first. And then we're going to compare the details in this account with the feeding of the 5,000. And so hopefully we'll have a very clear picture that both of these accounts are different, and there is a purpose behind that. So in verse 1, it says, in those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, in verse 2, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So looking at verse 1, what does in those days refer to? What is that pointing us back to?
During his ministry.
His ministry, but what do you say, Ted?
That's basically what I was going to say. Just his performative miracles and establishing his authority.
Okay. So there is that.
Chapter 7.
Yeah, it links us back to chapter 7, the context of where they're at right now. So if you remember last time, Jesus and the disciples, they have gone up from Tyre to Sidon, and they kind of made this round trip down here and to the Decapolis. Now, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere over here, the text says that Jesus sat on a mountain. There are some mountainous areas right in here, so somewhere in there Jesus has sat down, and a large crowd has come. Remember, we're still in Gentile territory right now. Decapolis meaning 10 cities. They're not all lumped together, though. They're actually kind of spread out over a large area from up here all the way down here. So it's just a very large area made up of 10 cities. And again, as we looked at last time, there was a large crowd that had gathered. And this crowd is linked to this account. This is the same crowd here that we're going to look at. Now, what do you remember about the crowd's response from what Jesus was doing? They were astonished. They had their minds blown, is a good, maybe in our present vernacular, a good way to say that. Mark 7:37, it says they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." And if you looked at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, it says that the crowd marveled and they glorified the God of Israel. So remember, they were witnessing creation here, weren't they? They were witnessing creation. They are seeing arms, legs, hands, feet, toes, fingers, ears, tongues. They're seeing them being made. Where, because the text says that some were maimed. They were crippled. They may have had some appendages or parts missing. And the creative power of Jesus is speaking these into existence. And so they're seeing this right in front of their eyes. They're seeing eyes and ears made new. And everything in between, all that bone, the nerves, the flesh, the veins, everything is being created right in front of their eyes from nothing. And one thing I didn't mention last time is this is in stark contrast to the health and wealth healings of today, isn't it? None of them can create anything from nothing. And that is in stark contrast to what we see here. So the crowd, it says that the text says the crowd remains with him. They don't just get their healing and go on their way. They stay with him. And it says that they stayed with him for 3 days. This is an intentional devotion to him. They stay with him. They sleep on the ground. They get up. They spend more time with him. And they do this for 3 days. And this is an example of the reception he finds with the Gentiles that he has not really found among the Jews, has he? It's really intentional devotion. Now, what problem arises from them staying around?
They haven't eaten.
They don't have anything to eat. So they've been with him for 3 days, and the text says they had nothing to eat. So the text, they get so caught up in this moment of seeing what Jesus is doing that really eating's not really a priority to them. They would rather spend time with Jesus then go and leave him and fill their stomachs. And really, I can't say that I blame them. So what is Jesus' reaction knowing this? What does he do? Well, that is true, but what does he do before that? Before he says, "I feel compassion," he calls his disciples. He summons his disciples to him. There's something for them to learn here, right? There's a lesson to be learned. And as Ted says, he says, "I feel compassion," which is really interesting. This is said in the first person, and it's really the only place in all four Gospels that Jesus' compassion is mentioned in the first person. There are certainly other places in Mark and the other Gospels where Jesus' compassion is drawn out, but it's always observed, and it's written in the third person. But here, it's in the first person. I feel compassion. So we get a really special perspective into the character of Jesus, don't we? And this is important because not only is this a personal and direct declaration of compassion for the Gentiles, also think about Mark's readership. As they are seeing this, these Roman Gentiles who can identify with these other Gentiles, they read this and see Jesus say, "I feel compassion." That is a direct first-person declaration to them as well. Now that word compassion, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it correctly in the Greek, is splagnizomai, which comes from splagnon, meaning entrails or vital organs. So when you think about that, what does this word convey? What kind of compassion does Jesus have here? It's coming from deep within. It's this gut-wrenching compassion, this real deep emotion. He can feel it in his gut. You can feel it in your midsection. So Jesus is moved deeply within. He has this this great emotional compassion that really leads to action. That is the kind of compassion that Jesus has, and that's what he has for these people. But why? Why is the reason he gives this compassion?
They've been here for 3 days.
Been here for 3 days. They haven't eaten. Now, is really 3 days without eating, is that a big thing?
Not fatal, but it's certainly the body for me.
I probably couldn't last more than 12 hours without starting to get a little shaky. But, I mean, as Don said, 3 days is not fatal. You could go longer without eating. And so this isn't maybe a huge deal. It's not as significant maybe as healing the maimed or the lame or the deaf or the mute. We might not consider this as significant as those things. But I think that really helps us see the type of compassion that Jesus has. It goes beyond these more significant or what we might consider significant things to maybe the what we might consider maybe mundane. Just making sure that people receive the energy and sustenance that they need.
But the reason that they're going without is because they're choosing him.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
not that, we just don't have anything.
Right.
They're making a choice.
Yes, they are. And I think Jesus wants to honor that choice. Turn over, if you would, to Psalm 145. Had a couple of verses that I was thinking about, just thinking about Jesus' compassion for just making sure these people have the sustenance they need. If somebody could read verses 15 and 16 for me. Actually, let's include verse 14. We'll do that. Okay, so, I mean, this is kind of what we see here, isn't it? These are people that are really bowing down in their hearts to Christ. And it says you'll give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is Christ. This is the attitude and heart of Christ. And, of course, if you look over at Matthew chapter 6, very familiar passage that I was thinking about, verses 25 and 26. Says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So I think you get the picture of Jesus' compassion here. This is the heart and attitude of God, and if Jesus is God, this is the kind of compassion he also has. So verse 3, it gives us more detail as to the compassion of Jesus. Not only is he concerned about their hunger, but he's also concerned more than that. Verse 3, it says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. So again, we see that Jesus' concern goes beyond just their hunger. He's really concerned about their entire physical well-being. If he disperses the crowd, he says they will faint on the way home. And the word used there for faint carries with it a meaning to unloose like a bowstring. So if you had a bow, and you know there's a string attached from top to bottom, and you pulled down on the bow so you can take the string off, and then you let the string go, it just flops. That's the kind of picture that we have here. Their bodies will just go limp. And another meaning for that word is to enfeeble. And so the crowd really is in some very serious physical danger, aren't they? The Decapolis is actually a very rugged and sparse area. It's not somewhere you would want to be and not have provision. It'd be very difficult. And in fact, the disciples say the area is desolate in the next verse, and we'll look at that a little bit more in detail. So, and Jesus explains his concern further, stating that some of them have come from a very long distance. And so that not only indicates some have come from far away, there's also some that have not come from as far. They might have been more local. But regardless of where they came from, his concern is for the entire crowd. He knows that all of them will faint, and that word used for faint, it's in the indicative mood. It means that Jesus is certain that this will happen. And if they go away in their current physical state, they aren't going to make it home. So they have a very, very big problem, whether they know it or not. And Jesus wants to address that problem. So in verse 4, it says, "And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?'" So here we're kind of faced with a question, aren't we? What's the question?
Yeah, we forgot what happened here a few weeks ago. How are you going to do this again?
Did the disciples forget what happened maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months ago? That's the question. Why are they asking this? Have they forgotten? And so this verse adds to that supposed argument that the feeding of the 5,000 and this feeding are one and the same. They claim that it doesn't make sense that the disciples seemingly forget that what Jesus did with the feeding of the 5,000. So in their mind, having experienced this one miracle, shouldn't the disciples expect another? And I think the more you dwell on that question and argument, the more it falls apart, especially that the disciples would expect a miracle out of Jesus. Who often expected or demanded miracles and signs from Jesus?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, expect miracles and signs. That is who would expect this. If it were the disciples here, the question would be totally different. It would.
Do you think they actually wanted to see a miracle, or did they just want to see him fail or something?
Well, we know that no amount of miracles that Jesus performed for the Pharisees would have done anything. And that was just a showing of their unbelief. That is really what it is. So whether they wanted to see it or not, it was just a continuation of their heart of unbelief.
The Pharisees spend all their time expecting the Messiah to come, right? Calling for the Messiah to come. But that's the last thing in the world they want.
Mm-hmm.
Here, this guy is claiming to be the Messiah.
Yeah. This is not the Messiah they want. Yeah. So in contrast, you have the disciples. They don't ever presume upon Jesus. And when we have looked at what Jesus does for the disciples, isn't it unanticipated for them? I mean, we see that when Jesus walks on the water. Are they calm and they go, okay, Jesus is going to fix this. He's here. No, they are scared to death. And it's not until Jesus intervenes, this unanticipated intervention by Jesus, that they start to calm down. So they don't presume upon Jesus. And so instead, usually their response to Jesus often points to their inadequacy and also dependency upon him. It's a totally, totally different attitude from that of the Pharisees. So the disciples have to remember the feeding of the 5,000. There's no way they could forget that. So what are they saying with this question? And that's what we need to look at. And I think if you look at a couple of words within this question, I think it'll draw out the meaning, specifically desolate and satisfy. That word desolate means desert or wilderness. They're out in the middle of nowhere, you could say. There is no civilization nearby to where they might be able to get some bread. And that word satisfy, the ESV just says feed, but really the meaning that I think the NAS gets right is that word means to fill, to satisfy. So in the disciples' question, they're not just asking, how are we going to feed these people? How are we going to satisfy these people? When the 5,000 were fed, they were fed until they were what?
Satisfied.
Satisfied. So I think there's no doubt that they are linking this problem to the feeding of the 5,000. They are concerned about them being satisfied because they remember that the last time this happened, they were satisfied. And in the feeding of the 5,000, they could not do anything at that point either. There was nothing they could do to help the crowd. And so I think if you put those things together, I don't think it has anything to do with the disciples' unbelief. I really think that they're simply saying that we don't have the resources. We can't do this on our own. We don't have the means to help. And in fact, if you look at their question further, they say, how can anyone do this? And so they're once again expressing their inadequacy, and the solution has to come from outside of themselves. It has to come from Jesus. And this is not a demand or an expectation. It's just a statement and question of fact.
This is the way we feel a lot of times, frankly, because you can say, well, God's going to give me everything.
Yeah.
That kind of junk. Yes, a normal Christian should have an attitude of God is not here to make me
mm-hmm.
the pinnacle.
Yeah.
I'm here to do what's necessary, you know, die, whatever. So it's not a hard conflict.
Yeah, and again, it shows that the disciples are dependent upon Jesus. There's nothing they can do. And as Don said, we are the same. We are dependent upon Jesus for our daily provisions. We need to recognize that.
Dad, I've always thought that this was a notification to the disciples that through Jesus, the impossible becomes possible.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just a perfect example of that.
Yeah.
Plus, I want to say, too, you know, we talk about feeding 4,000. 4,000 men are mentioned. There are a lot more people than just 4,000.
Yep. We're going to get to that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I just had to tease you, Ted.
You know,
so,
MacArthur's got a footnote that says their position was it was consistent with their spiritual dullness and lack of understanding.
Could be. I don't see that there.
That's kind of surprised.
That does get drawn out later as we look at Mark chapter 8. When we go here later, let's see. Mark chapter 8 and verse 17. And I don't want to go too much into this because we're going to be looking at it soon, probably next week. But Mark chapter 8, verse 17, that the disciples forget to bring bread. And it says, and Jesus, and they have a confrontation with the Pharisees, and then they forgot to take bread. And verse 17, it says, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he talks about the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. So, yes, it could be that they are not seeing the spiritual meaning here. That is there as well. But I think also in their question, they're just saying, we can't do it. There's nothing we can do. So if we continue on in the verse, I'm going to include all verses 5 through 7 in this next part, because it is pretty straightforward as we have looked at the feeding of the 5,000. I'm just going to try and draw out some details here. But starting in verse 5, it says, "And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well." So that's pretty straightforward here. Jesus asked his disciples how many loaves of bread they have. And they answer him, 7. He has the crowd sit on the ground. And we'll talk about that here later. And he takes the 7 loaves, he thanks his Father, and he breaks the bread. And as he's doing this, he is doing a creative miracle. He is creating things out of nothing. He's creating bread that did not have to be kneaded. It did not have to be baked. It did not have to be mixed. It did not, the grain did not have to grow from a seed. He's just creating it out of nothing. It's ready to eat. And he gives the loaves to the disciples, who in turn serve them to the crowd. And then after this is done, this process is repeated, only for the fish, to which the text says they had a few small ones. And again, he is creating fish that is ready to be eaten. This fish did not have to spawn. It did not have to grow. It didn't have to be caught. He's just creating it out of nothing. He's creating them dead so that they can be eaten. So we see this, the creative work of Jesus here. In verse 8, it says, "And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces." And we saw this in the feeding of the 5,000. The people ate until they were satisfied. They had no additional need. They did not want any more. So not only did they have no additional need, they had plenty of leftovers to fill up 7 large baskets of everything that was broken by Jesus. So Jesus' provision was more than sufficient. It overflowed. That is the type of provision he has. And then in verse 9, about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. Now, if you looked at just Mark, you're not going to see this maybe in some of your texts. But if you look at the parallel in Matthew 15:38, he adds this. He says, "And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." So again, this is not just 4,000 people. This is 4,000 men excluding women and children present. So this crowd could be as large as 15,000 to 20,000 people that he has been feeding. And he is feeding them based off of stomachs that have been empty for 3 days. So this is a lot of food, a lot of creative miracles going on here. So now that Jesus has resolved the issue with his creative miracle, he sends the crowd on its way. He disperses them to go home. And this is the last recording of Jesus in Gentile territory. And in verse 10, it says, "And immediately," there's Mark's usual language there, "he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." So we go directly to the next scene with Mark's "immediately." They get into the boat, and they get into a boat at the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, because that's where they're at. They're at the southeast part of the Decapolis, or the Sea of Galilee and the Decapolis, to go to the district of Dalmanutha. And Dalmanutha is only recorded here, and we don't know exactly where it is. But if you look at the parallel in Matthew, Matthew gives us a clue. He says that they went to the region of Magadan, or Magdala, which we know where that is. We also know someone from there, Mary Magdalene. So we do not know exactly where this is. It is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So Magdala is about right here. Gennesaret's up here. Plains of Gennesaret are there. And so somewhere over here, they get in the boat, they cross the sea, and they're in somewhere in this region of Magdala, Magadan, Dalmanutha. district and region are important to keep in mind here. Both words are used to mean a boundary or area. So where they landed is in the vicinity of these cities that are mentioned. So having spent some time out in Gentile land, Jesus heads back into Jewish territory, where he will spend the rest of his time until he eventually heads south to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Any questions so far?
Just strange, as long as he's in Gentile territory, he's safe and gets along well. It's not until he goes to his own people.
Yeah, and we know that. We know from Scripture that his own rejected him. And that is to fulfill what his mission is.
Not that it's a big detail, but it says large basket.
We could get there.
Okay.
I found
it very interesting.
It is very interesting. And as I was trying to prepare this lesson, I was trying to figure out how to teach it in a way that we could maybe quickly go through the text and then look at all those details, because all those details are going to help us see these as two separate events. And we need to be good students of Scripture, and so that's my aim here. So we've done that. We've looked at this text very quickly, and now I want to look at all the differences, the ones that I could pick out here. So as I go through these, I'm going to talk about what happened in the feeding of the 5,000, and then I'm going to need your help to fill in what happened in the feeding of the 4,000. So, location is first. And the feeding of the 5,000 took place near Bethsaida, right over here. Okay? It's the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee that's in Jewish territory. And the crowd sat on the grass. We had talked about that. That indicated it was spring. I believe it's John gives us some detail that the Passover was near. So it's spring. Now, in the feeding of the 4,000, where are they?
Desolate desert area.
They're in a desolate desert wilderness. Okay. What else?
The Decapolis area.
They're in the Decapolis. So clearly, Bethsaida and the Decapolis are different. And it says that they sat on the ground. It could be that this is indicating this is maybe summer. There's not as much grass on the ground. Could be that. That would also help confirm that it took some time for Jesus to make his trip around in Gentile territory down to here. So some time has passed. It could be that as he's sitting on the mountain, there's just no grass there. So that could be as well. But obviously, two different locations. Timing. In the feeding of the 5,000, the healing amongst the crowd and the feeding occurred in the same day. What do you see in the feeding of the 4,000?
Happened the third day.
It happened over a series of 3 days, the healings did. And on the third day was when the feeding took place. Okay? Now, as far as events and the feeding of the 5,000, when the hour was late, the turn of events is initiated when the disciples tell Jesus to send the crowd away into the nearby villages to get something to eat. In the feeding of the 4,000, the turn of events is initiated by who? And by what? It's initiated by Jesus and his great compassion for the people. Okay? The solution in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples offered to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread for the people to eat. In the feeding of the 4,000, what do the disciples do?
There's no place to go. There ain't no Walmart around.
They don't even offer, do they? There's nothing. The disciples have nothing to offer. Well, except later when Jesus asks them, what do you have as far as bread and fish? And they say, well, this is what we have. But they don't offer to go buy food nearby because there's no nearby to go to. Now the crowd in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 5,000 men. excluding women and children, and Jesus ordered them to be grouped in 50s, right? Now, in the feeding of the 4,000, what do we see there? Different size crowd, and he just tells them to sit down. There's no indication of grouping at all in Mark's account. As far as food, in the feeding of the 5,000, there's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There's no descriptive word added to the fish, just 2 fish. So it could be a larger type of fish. And the source of the fish came from a small boy. John records that for us. To which the disciples said, "What are these to so many people?" So there you kind of see some of their doubt. There's, what are we going to do? This isn't anything. Okay? Now, in the feeding of the 4,000, what do you see?
I don't know the answer, but it seems like the disciples had some supplies and probably would have because, you know, going out into this region mm-hmm. with Jesus, they would surely take some things to eat.
Yeah.
So he asks them, what do you have?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you're spot on there, Ted. So what do they have? What does the text say what they had?
7 loaves.
They had 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. So there's a descriptive word added there. The small fish could have been maybe like a sardine. It's a common food in that area. And so in the feeding of the 4,000, the source came from a child, small boy. In the feeding of the 4,000, the source came from the disciples. And there's really no question as to their usefulness. The disciples don't say, "Well, what's this going to do?" No, they just say, "This is what we have." That's it. Now, the leftovers and baskets. We're getting into what Loretta found interesting. In the feeding of the 5,000, there are 12 baskets. And that word used for baskets there is kophanos. You can kind of hear the word coffin in there. It's a different, when we think of coffin, that's a different type of thing than what is considered here. But a kophanos in that time would be a small wicker basket that an individual would have on them as they travel. It's particularly useful in journeying. And then the feeding of the 4,000, how many baskets are there?
7.
There's 7. It says they're large baskets, doesn't it? And that word for baskets there is spirus, so different word. And this word would be a basket large enough to carry the Apostle Paul in. And that's exactly the type of basket that Paul was lowered in. So this is a large basket. It's kind of a size of a hamper. So clearly, 2 different types of baskets used there. Now, in the events afterwards, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends the disciples ahead of him while he remains. He goes up to the mountain to pray. We know a storm comes up, and Jesus comes to them by walking on the water, where they eventually land in Gennesaret, which is in the northwest. In the feeding of the 4,000, what happens?
He sends the crowd away.
He sends the crowd away.
And immediately gets up and gets in a boat.
Jesus enters the boat with the disciples, right? The feeding of the 5,000, they're separated. Okay? And they land to the south of Gennesaret in the region of Magdala or Dalmanutha. And as we look at the interaction between Jesus and the disciples and the events that take place, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples play a more prominent role. And Jesus responds to events and is recorded in the third person. So this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is more about Jesus. And when you look at the feeding of the 4,000, you see that Jesus plays a more prominent role in this. He directs events and is recorded in the first person. So this account is more not so much about Jesus, it is from Jesus, which we mentioned earlier would have a profound impact on Mark's readership. So just in being good students of Scripture, we can clearly see that they have to be 2 separate events And if there is any doubt, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8. If somebody could read verses 19 and 20 for me.
When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect? 12, they told him. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did you collect? 7, they said. And he said to them, don't you understand yet?
Okay, so clearly, Jesus himself says these are two separate events. That should be the end of the discussion. That's it. So why is this important? Why do we need to spend time hashing out those details, making sure that these are two separate events? And firstly, I just want to make sure that we have a high view of God's word. As you go verse by verse and read and study and understand, there is no doubt that you will see that these are two separate events. And spending time in God's word in that way is a high view of his word. And those that say that the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 are the same story, they use it as their own ammunition to try to discredit scripture. They like to say that there are errors in the Bible. There's inconsistencies. And why would someone take that stance?
They don't want to believe it.
Yeah, I mean, there's unbelief. And really, to understand that which is spiritual, it has to be spiritually appraised, right? And so we see that there has to be unbelief there. And I think if you looked at that even more, as they try to pick apart Scripture and say these things don't apply, they get now to use whatever they want to. They have given themselves the excuse to pick and choose what passages they think apply to them. And so we want to make sure that we don't go there. And secondly, why is this important? The two separate events establish the same compassion that Jesus has towards the feeding of the 5,000, which are Jews. And what does he say about them? He says they are like what?
Sheep.
He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. That is the kind of compassion he has for the Jews. And he has that same kind of compassion for the feeding of the 4,000, these people that the Jews loathed, the Gentiles. So Jesus has that same compassion for both Jew and Gentile, that these two separate events in the healing and also the feeding, they establish and confirm his mission. Salvation comes to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And it's interesting to think about the healing of the Syrophoenician woman as kind of a bridge between the two. You think about the parable of the feeding of the children, and then the crumbs spill over to the dogs. That's exactly what we see, don't we? We see the feeding of the Jews, and then we see the feeding of the Gentiles. So it's just kind of interesting way to think about that. And in the healings and feedings of both Jew and Gentile, that is showing that Jesus has compassion on the world that is under the consequences of sin, to which he is the Savior. So it's important, very, very, very important, to see these two feedings as separate events. They have a purpose. They are recorded in Scripture and have a purpose for that. Any questions before we get into some application? You have a question, young lady? Okay.
That there's two fish and 4 loaves of bread.
Okay. Not quite, but... So when Jesus summoned his disciples, as I mentioned earlier, this was going to be a moment of teaching for them. They were going to learn something. And as an extension of that, we can learn something from this as well. What can we take from this? And so the first thing I wanted to clearly point out is, if there is any doubt, is that Jesus is God. This is abundantly clear in these miracles. There are creative miracles that he's been doing. We talked about this. He's creating things out of nothing. He's creating parts of the body out of nothing. He's creating food out of nothing. No one is able to create from nothing except God alone. So Jesus is establishing here that he is God. So what do we do with that?
Yeah.
It's worship, right? It's worship. We saw that in the crowd's reaction, right? They were utterly amazed. They were utterly amazed, and they worshiped and remained with him. Do you have that same kind of utter amazement at Jesus, at what he is able to do? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the kind of attitude we should have, knowing that Jesus is God. Now, another application, and we looked at this, is the compassion of God is on display, clearly on display in his Son. And we could say a lot about this, but if we are to be Christ-like, we ought to have this kind of same compassion that Jesus has as well. This is a compassion that led him to take action. And the Gentiles, they were looked down upon, very, very much despised by the Jews, yet Jesus spends time with them. He has compassion upon them. We ought to have that same kind of compassion and love. And in fact, Jesus says we are to love our what? Our enemies. Our enemies. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That is the kind of compassion that we ought to have. And lastly, as far as application, I just wanted to look at the provision of God. We know every good thing and every perfect gift comes from him. He has an infinite supply. It will not run out. It never will. All who come to him, they will be satisfied. They won't leave wanting more, wanting something else. If they come to Christ, they will be satisfied. John 6:35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Do you think that has any connection here? Maybe. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So Jesus, we find our ultimate satisfaction in him and in him alone. He is not stingy. He provides abundantly, generously. And this is going to be seen the most in glory, isn't it? We can't get ourselves there on our own merit. We depend on the grace, mercy, and salvation of God, and the blessings that will be poured out upon his children is really unthinkable. We can't fathom that in the here and now. It will be an outpouring of love that we can't comprehend. And what we see here is just a little preview of what God will do when we are in glory. We will sit at his table and we will feast. And that is what we look forward to. Any other thoughts? Any questions?
I think one of the things you pointed out, his disciples are Jewish, right? And yet here he is serving and working with the Gentiles. I think that's one of many lessons disciples were being taught there. Mm-hmm. And being a Gentile. intel, I'm certainly glad that's the case.
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about that last time, that this time that Jesus spends out in Gentile territory is to have focused teaching with his disciples, and we ultimately are beneficiaries of that. Yeah.
And one of the things is you had us go back to Psalm 145.
Mm-hmm.
As I turned back there, the first verse that my eyes hit was verse 8.
Yeah, mine too.
Mm-hmm. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I thought, wow.
Yeah.
And it, especially when you see it all caps.
Yeah.
So.
Thank you for sharing that, Loretta. Yeah, I mean, we see that. That compassion in Psalm 145 is being played out here, and Jesus, in the first person, saying, "I have compassion." That is the same compassion that he has. Yeah.
Thank goodness he says, "I came to seek and save the lost." That's a form of compassion as well. Just,
mm-hmm.
you know, that was his mission, to seek and save the lost, which we are so thankful for.
Mm-hmm. And one thing that, as I read John MacArthur's sermon, one thing that he draws out of that is the compassion of God is unique. There is no other God that has that kind of compassion. And he wants people to come to him. He wants them to draw near to him, whereas other gods is very distant, if you want to say that they are gods. What's that?
Why were you yet sinners? Christ died for us. I mean, it doesn't get any...
Yeah.
Compassion started back in Genesis, before there were Jews, before there were Assyrians, before there were Babylonians.
Yeah. As soon as God said, "You will crush the serpent's head." And really before then, if you think about it.
Eternity past.
Yeah. The plan was in place in eternity past, which is mind-blowing as well.
Yeah. There he is.
Any other thoughts?
You know, you said other gods have no compassion. But other gods are nothing but idols anyway. So
exactly.
They don't have any compassion. They don't have anything.
Yeah. Those other gods are things of our own invention.
Yeah.
One of the things that the guy said, Mr. Mills, is that his name?
Josh Mills, yeah.
The idea that there is only one complete being. There's only one being. Everything else is becoming.
Mm-hmm.
So in actuality, he's the only one with the power or the status to do anything about compassion.
And I will remind you again, if you have not listened to Iron Man, please do so. Ladies, you are included in that. It's very good.
Did they eat raw fish? I mean, in the culture, like, did they eat raw fish, or was it
I'm going to guess, and this is just a guess, and maybe Alvin can correct me, but I would think these are dried fish.
These particular ones?
Mm-hmm.
I was just meaning in general.
Oh, well, we know that they fried them.
Right.
I don't know about raw fish.
Because if it's created out of nothing, it just had me, because the bread was baked, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't give dough.
Yeah.
So, I mean, like,
Jesus said, "What do you have? We have these loaves of bread, and we have these fish. If they've been carrying fish out there for provision, you can bet it wasn't just a fresh fish,
it had to be dried, probably.
Yeah, I mean, it could have been cooked. It could have also been dried. That's not something I like to eat, dry fish. Growing up in an Asian household, there's lots of dried fish. Not appealing to me.
But after 3 days.
Oh, yeah.
It has to be dry.
So, yeah, I don't know. I would guess if it's ready to eat, it's prepared in whatever way that they are used to. What's that?
I bet it tasted like fresh.
Oh, I bet it tasted perfect.
Really fresh creation.
Probably tasted
created
good.
The universe as it sits.
Yeah. Yes, Lucy. Very nice. Well, let me pray, and then we'll move over to the great room for our continued worship in song and word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are and just the great compassion that we see here in and on display in your Son, that he has compassion over what we might consider the simple, the insignificant. He has our well-being in mind to the most minute details. And so we are very thankful for who you are, that you uphold the universe with your mighty right hand. Your Son does that. He sustains it. He cares for all of it, and especially his own. And so we are very thankful for his compassion and how it extended to the cross, just the greatest example of his compassion for us, that he would die the death that we deserve. And so we are just so very thankful for him, for what he has done, and just pray that as we continue our worship, that we will just continue to be mindful of your Son, what he has done, who he is, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Ed, there's one point we should not miss. It said he took the bread and he gave thanks.
Mm-hmm.
He took the fish.
Yes, I
and he
forgot
gave
to mention that.
Thanks. I think that's an important point.
Yes, and thank you, Ted. I forgot to mention that. In doing that, he is acknowledging the source.
Right.
He's acknowledging and thanking his Father of what is going to happen, is the source comes from heaven. Yeah. Thank you, Ted.